We again have a number of different points that constitute the what we might refer to as the platform of unity that's revealed in Ephesians chapter 4. I've used that, heard it when I was young, I guess, and talking about politics, what's the platform upon which you run. And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul indicates that in order for us to be unified, because that's what he calls us to in the text, that there are certain things we have to have unanimity on with regard to our faith and belief. And these are some fundamental and foundational things. We talked about, y'all talked about the one body last week and got through a portion of the discussion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is one of the persons that make up God, and one of three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and is to a very great extent the most, I wouldn't say necessarily mysterious, but at least the most misunderstood, most misunderstood in our time. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there are certain things that we acknowledge. The fact that he is a person, the fact that he is God, and the fact that his purpose, as we define the roles that God has, the various persons of God have in regard to the Christian's life, the purpose that the Holy Spirit serves, or the work that he does, perhaps would be more appropriate to say, is in the area of revealing God's will to man. Jesus, when he left, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit, and when he came, he would guide them into all truth. And so, with regard to that that revelation of God to man, we have the Holy Spirit to thank for it. Likewise, in the first century, before revelation was complete, the Holy Spirit played a part. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts given to men, miraculous gifts, in the further revelation of his will. We have, of course, the delivery of the Word, which is penned by the Holy Spirit, men being the agents through which it is accomplished. But the things that we have are indeed the words of God. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then we have the gifts of tongue speaking and prophecy that that gave partial revelation to the disciples in the first century until such time as the entirety of the revelation was given. We, of course, one of the things that we have conflict with has to do with the charismatics' contention that such miraculous gifts continue. And we've actually, in this class, I think last year, spent a little bit of time, if I remember right, talking about 1 Corinthians 13. It was one, and discussing the fact that that text indicates the cessation of miraculous gifts when that which is perfect is come, having reference to the completed revelation. So we no longer receive those spiritual gifts as they did in the first century. I've told you this before, but I had a woman tell me once that she felt sorry for me because we deny the gifts of the Spirit, and she felt like we were missing out. And I told her, I said, it's hard for me to accept that we're missing out when all that does is give partial knowledge, and what we have access to now is complete knowledge, perfect knowledge. And that's the point. Those things were needful, but they were not as good as having the completed revelation. When the Holy Spirit fully revealed himself and became available to men, then there was no longer the need for such piecemeal revelations as found with regard to that that personal spiritual gift. And those things have passed away, and we no longer have those. There is indication, as we studied Romans 8, and you may want to turn there, we actually referenced the 8th chapter of Romans in an old class, indication that the Holy Spirit does for us. That text a bit later in the text in verse 26, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. One of the things we have to emphasize as we discuss, because there is controversy and different views with regard, even among Christians, with regard to the nature of the indwelling of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are given that affirmation a number of times. Ephesians 1 is one example of it. It is a promise that we receive as children of God. And there are problems that arise with different extremes in view. One of the things that has been done with this idea of an indwelling of the Spirit is that it is a personal indwelling wherein the Holy Spirit leads us or works upon our heart. And the Calvinist, for example, will take this view. A Calvinist view of the Holy Spirit and the personal bodily indwelling of the Spirit is used to explain how it is that some individuals are converted and some individuals are not. Some individuals believe and some individuals do not. Because the Calvinists take the position that man is predestined either to salvation or condemnation. And so when they talk about the fact that you're saved by faith through grace, saved by grace through faith, and talk about faith and belief, even there they say that faith is a work of God rather than man. In other words, faith is not just a response that you make to the gospel, but the Holy Spirit works within you to affect that response. And those who respond are those who are predestined or ordained by God to be saved, and those who do not are the ones that aren't. And so it's a kind of a really fouled up view that is based upon their concept of sovereignty. So they take this concept of a bodily indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit comes into those bodily that he determines that are saved or will be saved. Of course, predetermined before the world began. And in effect, you have no possibility of salvation unless the Holy Spirit works this work upon your heart. It's something God does to you rather than a response that you make. That's the pure Calvinistic view. Yes?
What version do you have of the scriptures and read verse 8:11 if it differs from mine?
Romans 8:11? Okay. Did you want to read it? Or do you want me to read it?
I want you to read yours.
Okay. It's the New King James is what I'm reading. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
Okay. Mine says indwells, but I guess that's the same thing.
Yeah. Yours is the New American Standard?
American Standard.
New American Standard. Dwells in, indwells.
Same difference.
Yeah, I think the same. Now, you know, there are two things we need to keep in mind. We can be very dogmatic about the fact that the Spirit dwells in us, because it's something that is very clearly revealed in Scripture. What's difficult to be dogmatic about is how He does it. that's where there's room for discussion and I think differences, because the Bible does not explicitly reveal that. What we do know is that the Spirit dwells in us, and that Christ, the Son, dwells in us, and we dwell in Him, that the Father dwells in the Son, and the Son in the Father. Those phrases are all used, and having reference to the relationships that are sustained. As to the extent of what that is and such, that's kind of on the other side, and it's hard for us to know for a certainty. But what we do know, and again can be dogmatic about, is the way in which the Holy Spirit works. And the agency through which He works in this work of revelation is through the Word. It's very dangerous for an individual to say, I've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is leading me to do these things or say these things. My son Jeremiah asked me last night, he asked me if I'd read the book that was written by Josh Hamilton. He's one of the Texas Rangers, a baseball player, and kind of well known both for his ability and also for his struggles. He got addicted to drugs and basically ruined his entire life. Then he, quote, gave his life to Christ. He's an evangelical. And as a result of that, gives God the credit for completely changing his life. Now, he still struggles, and he recognizes his addiction. He actually faltered a little bit about a year and a half ago. But But he has an autobiography out where he gives God the credit with regard to this. And I said, I told Jeremiah, he asked me if I read the book. And I said, no. I said, I haven't read the book. And the reason why is because in books like that, there is so much doctrinal error, it's hard for me to get through it. You know, I appreciate the struggles he's overcome. I appreciate him giving credit to God for help in that. But yeah. And he said, well, me too. He said, I tried to read the book when I got to the point where Jesus spoke to him through the static of the television, the snow on the screen of a television, you know, when there wasn't a channel. He said, I just had to put it down. And, you know, that kind of thing is what you see quite often. And the charismatics are especially bad about this because they attribute all sorts of power and work to the Holy Spirit that's not attributed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture with regard to personal revelation. And the feelings that they receive, it has the effect of self-validating your views or beliefs. And you know, there's a legitimate question is whenever these things happen, how do you know, since it's a subjective thing, that it's the Holy Spirit that's validating you and not the Satan who transforms himself to an angel of light that's doing that? And there's no way of knowing whether or not you're acceptable to God except through the revealed word and whether or not you are in accord with it. And that's what we have to be careful about in understanding or having a good understanding of the Holy Spirit and the part that he plays in our life. There are things that he does behind the scenes, I recognize. I mean, I look at the text of Romans 8, and I know that that's a text that that has a lot of disagreement in verse 26 as to what that constitutes. I know that, in fact, there are some who take the position the Holy Spirit is not in that verse at all, that has reference to man's own spirit. But I don't see that. I see that there is, and I recognize that God plays a part. He interacts with us in our lives. That's the nature of providence, for example, as the Father answers our prayers. But the direction that we receive is exclusively through the Word, and we need to recognize and acknowledge that that's the case. It's very dangerous for an individual to subjectively say that I'm doing this because the Spirit led me to do this, unless you can look at Scripture where it says that this is what you're to do, or a scripture to guide you, then by nature that's a subjective thing, and an individual can truly be deluded. And Scripture reveals that the agency of the Word is the means through which the Spirit reveals to man God's will. So those are some things to keep in mind, and I kind of approach it that way because you look at that, the mystery of Christ revealed to the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3:5, and then God strengthens the inner man with might. There would be some... we are strengthened through God's word and the study of God's word, and we need to recognize this. Even the last point, one receives the Spirit when they obey the gospel of Christ. One of the references that is made there is Acts the second chapter in verse 38, which is a passage that we're all familiar with. I preached on it just a few weeks ago. But when the Jews asked Peter, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter's answer was, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, Mark Copeland obviously believes that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the reception of the Holy Spirit as a gift. In other words, when an individual becomes a Christian, that the Holy Spirit is given to him as a gift. That is in no way a position that is held by consensus by Christians. There are several positions that are taken in regard to that. It's something that's sufficiently vague where I don't believe we can be dogmatic about it. I don't have a problem with that per se, although some will take that position, as the Pentecostals do, that the sign that you are saved as a result of this is the ability to speak in tongues. That's where they get that, is because the Holy Spirit is given as a gift. Others believe that the Holy Spirit gives a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that belongs to the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is the originator of that gift, and that the gift there would properly have reference to one's salvation, and that that's the proper understanding of the text. Yes, Terry?
When you read that verse, what gift do you need? What is your spiritual need? When you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's the forgiveness of your sins. me, that's the gift he's given.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think the argument that someone would raise is that, well, they've already said that, and to say that that you're baptized for the remission of sins, to have your sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That basically, if you take the position to have your sins take away the Lord's salvation, then Peter's being redundant. He's saying, repent and be baptized to be saved, and you'll be saved. Then that's a redundancy.
But how many times in the scripture do you read something that reinforces itself?
That's right.
One time, and three repetitions in another way. To me, that's what it meant.
Yeah, you and I are in agreement with that. I believe that the text there has reference to our salvation. That's a gift that is given. It is in response to the gospel of Christ that you receive what it is that all men need.
Yeah.
Because it is a promise that is given to all men in that text. But also, we can say, in the sense, whatever sense that is that we are not aware of, that in the Christian, the Spirit dwells in him. Whatever that is, that may be referencing that. Yeah, I know some believe that when one becomes saved, he receives the forgiveness of sins. As a result of that, the Spirit dwells in him. And that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Mark Copeland is saying. And I don't think that it's necessarily wrong. I just don't, that concept's not wrong, but I don't think that's what the text is teaching. But I did want to acknowledge the fact that many believe that, because that's actually what he believes. That's because he states that there one receives the Spirit, not the gift of the Spirit, but the Spirit as a gift, when they obey the gospel of Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Different views in regard to those things. And it can be somewhat confusing, but as long as you keep that that principle in mind, that the Calvinistic concept of the indwelling of the Spirit is wrong, that the charismatic concept is wrong, and that the work of the Spirit is accomplished through the Word, then I think that you can protect yourself against the false doctrines that come out of a misunderstanding of the nature of that indwelling that we talk about. All right? Yes, Amy?
How do you explain verse 18 of Acts 8, which started in verse 15?
I think that the reference there is to the miraculous gifts of the Spirit under consideration there. I mean, you know, that what you had in Samaria, again, and this is what, I've been doing some reading on this because of the discussions we've had in our adult classes. We have to make a distinction between the various references in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit. We talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. It wasn't all Christians that we've looked at and already in the verses that we've read, Ephesians 1 and other places. There are also references to the immersion in the Spirit, which is what the word baptism means, and we use that often, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is found in only two places in Scripture. Both times having nothing to do with, directly with an individual salvation. In Acts 2, the immersion of the apostles in the Spirit as they began to speak in tongues and allowed them to proclaim the gospel. In Acts, the 10th chapter of Cornelius' household, the Gentiles were immersed in the Spirit as a sign to the Jews. And in Acts 11, you see at the end of that chapter, when Peter recounted this to Jews later, they said, well, they glorified God, saying, God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. This was a sign to the Jew that the Gentiles were to be received in the kingdom. So those are the two examples of the immersion of the Holy Spirit. Then there was a measure of the Spirit given, a miraculous measure of the Spirit given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. It was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip, as an evangelist, did not have that ability to give spiritual gifts. And so when Philip went down to Samaria to preach, he saved people. People were baptized. And I believe received the gift of the Holy Spirit, as indicated in Acts 2:38, which is one of the reasons why I would agree with Tippy that the reference there is to salvation. I would further say, as the Spirit indwells all Christians, that they received the indwelling of the Spirit, the relationship they sustained, that God was in them, they were in God, and in this relation. And that's why, usually, when I refer to the indwelling of the Spirit, I refer to it as a relationship. I don't know that it should be differentiated between the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but that's in a different way than the Son dwelling in us. Or how about us dwelling in the Son? Now, how do you come? You know, if we're going to say we indwell the Son, we are in Christ, as many have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We understand that as being a relationship. We understand that we do not physically inhabit the body of Christ. So why is it that it is required of us when we talk about the Spirit dwelling in us, that it cannot likewise be referencing the relationship? And I believe that's the proper understanding of that. But having said that, there were abilities that some disciples were given, specific abilities when the apostles laid hands on them, miraculous measures given that had its origin from the Holy Spirit. Only the apostles could give it. So when Philip was down there by himself preaching, he was saving people, but they needed to be equipped for the work of ministry as the revelation had not been completed. So they were in need of miraculous gifts. And when the apostles were aware of the fact, as indicated there in verse 15, apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit at the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism. We understand that. We indwell. But here is specifically referring to a miraculous measure, because in verse 16 it says, as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And as you correlate that in 1 Corinthians, when you get into the 13th chapter and actually the 12th chapter, 12th chapter is good there because it talks about how the Spirit had given them gifts. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healings, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So the apostles, when they laid hands on individuals, they didn't say, okay, I'm going to give you the gift of tongues. Boom. I'm going to give you the gift of prophecy. Boom. You know, it wasn't that. They laid hands and prayed that they may receive the Spirit. And the Spirit distributed as He willed, as God willed, as to which individual receives one gift. Now, that's one of the problems that the Corinthians had, is that when this distribution of gifts was given, some were not happy with what the Holy Spirit determined to give them. You know, they clamored for, desired the more showy gifts. They wanted to speak in tongues because that was fancy. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, you should desire the more excellent gifts. In other words, the way in which you can serve God best, that's what you should be wanting rather than showing off. But then there's something even better, and that is love. And so he's just showing them the problem that they have. It's characteristic of men, but still disturbing that God would say, I'm going to give this to you. And you would say to God, no, I don't want that one. I want this one. You know, that's a little bit absurd to do that, but that's what the Corinthians were doing. So looking at the context and the way in which it was done, I think that it's pretty obvious in context that what was referred to there is the apostles laying hands for the dispersion of those gifts. There in Acts 11. I mean, not Acts 11, Acts 8, excuse me. Anybody else? Did I confuse you, or is that okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. Good job. Okay, anything else that anybody wants to talk about with regard to the Holy Spirit? All right, let us go on to the next. And that is letter C in the outline, talking about the one hope. Now, again, with all of these, it's important that we recognize the one under consideration is exclusive. But it is within that context. I don't know if y'all talked about this. Even with the one body, we say that there is one body, indicating that there is one body that belongs to Christ, that is endorsed or accepted by Christ, though we acknowledge the fact that there are many different churches. That's something that the denominational people sometimes have a problem with. What church are you a part of? Well, the one church. Well, I know that, but which church? You know, that they can't, you just have a hard time acknowledging that. And the point is, the whole concept of having multiple churches cannot be acceptable to God, because it's a violation of this concept of unity. There is one body. The idea of having Christ as head over many bodies is an absurdity, though that's what denominationalism is. So denominationalism has to be flawed. It has to be wrong. And people say, well, yeah, but that's the way it is, so we just have to live with it. No, you don't. You don't have to be a part of that, because they are not part of Christ as head, because they have departed from Christ and begun this monstrosity. So we can go back and there is one true body. So maybe when we add that one true would be helpful. With regard to the one spirit, we understand that each man has a spirit, so there are multiple spirits, but there is one Holy Spirit, which is what's under consideration. Now with regard to hope, well, you know, there are many hopes in the sense that that I hope to live beyond 50. I hope for this, I hope for that. We all have hopes in the sense that we have desires and the expectation to receive, which is what hope combined is. But there's one big one, and one that that is the center and foundation of the Christian's faith. And I was hoping that, 1 Corinthians 15, because this is what I used to illustrate that was in there, and it is. So if you will turn with me there, and we'll make note of something that's found in that. In fact, if you look at my particular Bible with the topics that it has, you know, over each paragraph, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, the translators have inserted the risen Christ, our hope. Now, sometimes those titles are not accurate, but this time I think they did a pretty good job in stating it. The risen Christ, our hope. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. You'll notice in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, there's the word hope used, we are of all men the most pitiable. So the foundational hope that we have reference to is resurrection to life. That's the hope that is ours. The fact that when the physical body dies, that we will live again in eternity, and that is accomplished through the resurrection. That's why Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, is the foundation of our hope. Because if we're spending all of our time in this life serving Christ, and Christ remains in the grave and has not been raised, then we're wasting our time. We're to be pitied by men, because we've missed it. It's not what we think it is. And of course in verse 20, actually he does it in the first 11 verses, but also in verse 20 and following, he gives arguments as to the fact that Christ has been raised. And as such, we are not to be pitied, but rather because he has been raised, we're told in verse 24, we will be raised. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. In verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the fulfillment. This is the victory. This is the basis upon which we establish our faith and maintain our steadfastness. And so, when we talk about the resurrection as being the one hope, that is a part of the process. Someone would say, well, isn't the one hope there have reference to the hope of heaven or the hope of eternal life? Well, yes, and it's accomplished through the resurrection. I mean, it's a combination here. The hope is this, that we will live again, that when we die, we will live again. And that's accomplished through the resurrection and ends in eternity. Eternity in heaven. So that's the hope that's under consideration here. And of course, what he emphasizes in point one of the text is that whenever you look at Scripture, the Apostle Paul is used as an example, but all of the lessons, remember we did our lesson on Acts 2 a week ago Sunday, that I preach every once in a while. Try to vary it just a little bit, but it's kind of hard to vary it too much with the same text. But you remember, in all of those gospel sermons, man, the apostles immediately got to the resurrection of Christ and the significance of that resurrection. That's a central part of the message. It's either that Christ was raised, or the consequence of Christ's resurrection, and that is that he became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that we have the hope of resurrection because of what happened with him. And again, why would we be in it? Why would we be doing that? Why would we exercise self-denial when the rest of the world engages in those things that they desire? Why would we refuse those things and instead live a life that is more aesthetic, more a life of self-denial? Well, it's because our preparation is for the life to come, and the price we pay of self-denial and sacrifice on this earth is worthy of our efforts because of the payoff in the afterlife, which is eternity in God's presence. And I tell you, it's not something that bothers me particularly, as old as I am and as insulated as a preacher as I am. But I've talked with my kids, and that's one thing Jeremiah and I have talked about a number of times just in the last year or two, how that the people, and Josh too, maybe with regard to his students, but how the people they're in contact with daily, you just can't figure it out. What do you mean you're not going to go to the parties? Not mean you're not going to do the drinking? You're not going to do these things? It just makes absolutely no sense. We're allowed to now, you know, or we can get away with it now at the very least. And why are you not doing these things? Well, he's willing to give it up. Not saying that it's a great thing anyway, but it doesn't hold that appeal to him or to Christians in general because of what is to come. And that's where our motivation should be. That's where the hope is.
That drinking thing always puzzles me to death. You say, we went out drinking, having a good time, and then they talk about on the way home somebody vomited all over the car. Or something like that.
Sounds like hey, doesn't it?
It's got started running. Is that fun thing as far as I can see?
Yeah, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but then after they've all done it, they can't wait to do it again. So there's some appeal somewhere in that. the devil has them fooled or something at least. Yes, Amy?
Well, it is the futility, and you know, so many times the Bible speaks of these things as futility. And you know, people that are honest in the world will admit that it isn't what they thought it was. In fact, I was in a dressing room one time that was a co-ed dressing room, which was weird. Found out after I got in there. But heard a guy talking on the phone to a friend of his talking about the whole drinking scene, and said, I'm finished with that. It doesn't hold any appeal to me. I mean, he was going on about how it makes him sick, and it's just ridiculous, and how a friend of theirs was caught up in it and had gone the other extreme into alcoholism, and just how devastated they all were. So even worldly people will acknowledge the futility of it if they're honest.
Well, and they exhibit the futility of it even if they're not. I mean, mm-hmm. You know, there are people who will die in the pursuit of these pleasures. You know, they literally lose their life as a result of it, but they're partying to the end. I mean, you see the in their low moments how distraught and how vain their life is, and it's really, really a bad situation, but they either don't know anything else, or they're so caught up into it that it's a kind of a self-perpetuating cycle. Yes, Erin?
I was in the court system when I lived in Friday.
Right.
And a lot of kids would often come in there because of like alcohol or something, drug-related, and they always said, the biggest thing is the pressure. You know, we just want to be cool. And I think that's like, they don't understand why for like non-Christians, we don't want to go do that stuff. But then they even know that what they're doing is pointless and dumb. They just want to do it for the popularity, to get the attention.
And that's one of the ways in which the devil, especially young people, gets you. Young people is through that desire to fit in. And that's one of his greatest. And by the way, you were in the court system as an observer.
Oh, I was a volunteer.
I knew that, but I just wanted to clarify. She was in court system. Yes.
Well, I think that peer pressure thing, I was so surprised when I finally became a young adult that it didn't go away. You know, I remember Randy's first job was with a big 8 accounting firm, which don't exist anymore, but anyway. And the expectation was that we would go to these parties where there's lots of alcohol and meet and greet and pick up clients that way. And the pressure flips from we need to be cool to the people in the room who are drinking don't want to feel bad about themselves. If they can make you do it, they feel okay.
Wow.
And they'll say things like, well, you have to catch up. You know, I've been drinking for 2 hours. I don't have anything to catch up with. But I was so surprised because I remember in high school thinking, this part will be easier later. And for a long time it wasn't because of that worldly scenario.
Yeah, and ultimately, what makes it easier is an acknowledgement of the fact and a willingness to suffer the consequences of not conforming. And as you mature spiritually and you get in that position, you can get that. And that's why I said it doesn't impact me as much. Because to be honest, the consequences for me would be if I were to involve myself in those activities rather than not. But for a lot of people out there, that's not that way. But you have to understand that God comes first. And so you accept the consequences of non-conformity with the world. And it may, it could conceivably cost you your job. It could conceivably cost you your life. But the power that the devil has on you in that regard, once you have accepted, okay, there are going to be consequences, and I don't care. That's not what I'm about. Then at least that appeal of the devil doesn't hold sway.
Well, I always try to tell my children that if you stand firm early on, it gets easier. But especially with kids, they will eventually leave you alone. They'll give up. They'll go to somebody else. By the time I was a junior or a senior in high school, they weren't inviting me to those parties. Because I didn't say, well, not this time, or no, my parents, I don't do it. I don't like it. And eventually they go, well, okay, that's useless. And they go try to find another victim.
Where would we all be today if Noah and his family had succumbed to that kind of peer pressure? And they were against the whole world at that time. The derision and all the comments that they faced building an ark. I mean, they haven't even had rain on the earth yet, What in the world do you need that for, you stupid? And yet they would have been lost along with the rest of them if they'd given into it, and none of us would exist today.
Good point. Had some good discussion today. We're actually at right at 45 minutes, so anybody have any questions, comments before we dismiss? We actually have 1 minute, but I didn't think we could get one Lord in 1 minute, so I think we'll hold off to discuss point D till next time, and we can all acknowledge that real quickly. Anyway, I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and comments today, and we'll pick up with letter D next time.